Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your sacrifice. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you love wretched creatures like us so much that you die for us, you regenerate us, you make us into Christ-like good people, and in addition to that, you give us your word. You pour out exhaustive revelation of yourself to us, Father, in so many ways. You build us and create a wonderful, beautiful creation that tells your glory. You put a conscience in the heart of every man, and now you give us your revealed word. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people that take this to heart, that we understand what you have written, that we seek to truly study and be a people that live for your glory as you have written us. And Lord, I pray that in all these things, that all that I say would be that which gives you glory, that it would be your words and not my own. And I pray that you would move every heart here to live for your gospel and for your truth. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Forgot to mention as I talked about announcements earlier that I've said before, we're coming to the end of Colossians here. So another announcement is that if you have any other book or any passage or material that you'd like to hear preached, please let me know, because that's what I'm considering now. Right now I'm leaning towards doing the Gospel of Matthew, which, you know, I could be in until I die. That's a very long and extensive gospel, but I'm thinking also about several things. It's already been mentioned that some people like to see some Genesis passages, and I want to do some of that. There's talk of perhaps maybe doing a very overview of Revelation in broad specter. We'll see how that goes. But Matthew's a very big book, so it would be great to intersperse Matthew with a couple of these different ideas. So that's kind of where I'm leaning so far. But if you have any other thoughts, any other passages, any other even topics occasionally that you'd like to hear on, please let me know, and I'll gladly take that into consideration. We have about a month left of Colossians before we finish this out. That being said, let's go ahead and turn to our text. We're turning to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. We finished up our discussion in verses 5, mostly last week, where we see this continuing paragraph that discusses Paul's thoughts on gospel presentation and dealing with the outside world. That's the general thesis of everything in verses 2 through 6. And he discusses in verse 2 and 3 that we should be praying for the gospel opportunity, that we pray for the ability to speak the gospel, all these things that he deals with personally in conjunction with the outside world. And you see in verses 4 and 5 that there's supposed to be a wisdom that accompanies our gospel presentation to walk wisely with the rest of the world, not in as much as we're here to protect ourselves or please men or something to that regard, but that we wisely glorify God with the time that we have so that the world sees the representation of Christ in us. And all these things are the factors that are the context of this chapter. So it's interesting that clearly, according to Paul, how we act and how we demonstrate ourselves towards the pagan world and towards the outside world matters. It is important to Paul. Even if there are, as we discussed last week, those legitimate Christian freedoms and legitimate liberties that we do have in Christ, that we can exercise in Christ, if there is a factor where those lifestyles or those activities or whatever the case may be is damaging our witness to Christ, and it is damaging how we present how the world sees Christ through us, then we need to reconsider that. We need to weigh that carefully. It's that important to us. We have to consider how we present ourselves to the world, not because we're here to please them, but because we are here to rightly represent Christ to them. And that is something that Paul takes into close consideration in this passage. It's interesting that as he closes this letter out, that's on his mind. As he closes this letter out, these general exhortations about chiefly evangelism and evangelism ideas are what drive Paul's finishing out of the letter. So clearly to Paul, our witness and our modeling to Christ is important. What we say, how we act, even our prayerful seeking of those opportunities. He exhorts us in these things. And then he states this in verse 6. He says, "Let your word always be with grace," or "let it your word always be gracious, having been seasoned with salt to know how it is correct or appropriate to answer each person. So there's already, automatically in this verse, really a three-part discussion. You see immediately at the beginning the exhortation, let your words be with grace. Then you see here an illustration of that exhortation, having been seasoned with salt. And then finally, your reasoning for the exhortation, so that you may know how it is correct to answer each person. So, you have your exhortation, you have your illustrative principle of the exhortation, and then finally, you have your reasoning, you have your why, you have your foundational understanding of why that's important. Let your words always be gracious, seasoned with salt, to know how it's correct to answer each person. As I was writing this and looking through this, a thousand different examples came to mind, and just a couple that I mentioned, I'm going to pick on somebody, and then I know that just to make it fair, I'm going to pick on myself. So just to make it everybody clear across the board, but there's thousands of examples, and I'm sure we can even think of many examples of people who preach truth, who preach correct truth, but do not season their words with grace, who do not demonstrate graciousness in their proclamation and their demonstration towards the outside world, towards pagans, towards unbelievers. One poignant example, one very close to home example that I can think of was it was right here, right in the middle of downtown Lincolnton. It was not too long ago. It was maybe 6 or 8 months ago, and they have these little festivals down here. There was a little wine festival, and as you know, and typically now as you see these kind of festivals, these street preachers come out. And don't misunderstand me. I love good street preachers in terms of, I love Ray Comfort. I love Todd Friel. They do great stuff hitting college campuses and the streets in L.A. But you can notice and you can see that they are gracious while still preaching gospel truth about God's wrath and God's law and things that we need to hear more. And then you see guys that go out there and their primary motive of getting people to pay attention to them is to scream and yell as loud as they can how much God hates their sin. Are they right? Yeah, they're right. But they went about, as you can expect, you know, we're there for an hour, and no one paid any attention to those guys until the cops eventually ran them off. And these are people, even if they are correct, and even if they are well-intended in their gospel presentation, are not letting their words be gracious in this regard. Just as and to make it absolutely fair and clear, another great example of this is me. I am by far, if you want to see someone who preaches truth without or any grace on occasion, that's me, by far. I am number one guilty guy. And a big reason for this, not necessarily to justify anything, but something that drove my theology, drove my understanding of preaching for many years, was that I wanted to be like the Puritan guys. I wanted to be like Whitfield and Edwards and Wesley and sinners in the hands of an angry God and the justification of God through the damnation of sinners. And all that is beautiful, wonderful, very amazing stuff that should convict the soul, that should change who we are. But you imagine reading these things, and it's easy for us to read them in black and white and read their sermon text as is and not realize that these men could preach these things with empathy and grace and truth all combined in their tone. They weren't necessarily just thundering to bring the hammer down, necessarily. In fact, if you know much about Edwards, you might know that he was, if anything, the last thing he could ever, it was almost incapable for him to thunder. He was the most quiet, monotone guy you could ever ask to preach at your church. Multiple people, witnesses of Jonathan Edwards, would say it was both the best and the worst thing I've ever heard. So Edwards was an interesting case in that regard. And my point is this, we need to preach the truth, and we need to preach hard, convicting truth. We need to preach unwelcome truth. We need to preach on the holiness of God and the wrath of God and sin as it is. But to do that without grace and to do that without true care for the lost is to throw away Paul's exhortation here, is to disregard what Paul says here. So we need truth, and we need that cutting, burning truth. But if grace isn't present, then we're disregarding the words of Scripture here. So, I have two goals in preaching this text. The first one is to demonstrate our need for grace and humility when we're discussing faith and Christ in the gospel. There needs to be grace and there needs to be humility in our discussion with the pagan world. And the second point is this, we have to always have an answer We need to be prepared. You see at the end of verse 6 here, to be ready to answer each person, to be ready to reply, to respond to every person. So we need to be equipped. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready. So we need to have grace, and we need to be ready. Just a few contextual things that we can point out about this verse before we get into the direct exegesis that clearly there's some that can argue, and there's some that make an argument that say, well, this is just a general passage that discusses grace in general to everybody, unbelief in the church, out of the church, alike. You're just, in general, supposed to have grace in your words all the time. And that's true, and that's a biblical principle, but clearly in this passage here, the context is evangelism. And you can see that not only from previous verses, where he's discussed the fact that I'm talking about how you deal with the pagans, but in addition to that, you'll see at the end of verse 6, he says, so that you may know how to answer each person. He's talking about dialogue that you have. He's talking about discussion that we have. It's interesting that he mentions the answering aspect of this. This is clearly in the context of some kind of conversation. This is a discussion. This is a relational, this is something where you're talking to somebody. There's a two-way street dialogue happening. There's lots of ways that we preach the gospel in our day and age, and we thank God for things like other methods that we can preach with, like videos and emails and mail and Facebook and all these businesses, other methodologies that we have to present the gospel message. But remember, in this day and age, in this context, there's two ways that the gospel was preached. You wrote a letter or you talked to somebody. That was it. And only about 10% of the Roman Empire could read or write at all. So by far and large, the vast majority of the gospel preaching and gospel presenting and how you shared the gospel was you walked up to somebody and you started a conversation in this day and age. That was the vast majority of witnessing in the Roman Empire. That's how the word got around. And so when that happens, as you can imagine, as we know now, conversations are going to happen. You're going to have responses. Somebody's going to come back with their reply, and it may or may not be acceptable or unacceptable in terms of what they think about the gospel. So these conversations happen. Words are involved, and Paul says when that happens, when that conversation arises, be prepared. Be ready. So this is in the context of grace towards outside pagan world, and it's also in the context of the conversation that happens relationally. Pardon me. So then he says this, let your word always be gracious, the opening exhortation. Let your words, let your speech always be gracious, depending on your translation. So this first admonition is very clear. We have to speak with grace when we're talking about the gospel. A lack of kindness, a lack of humility, or a lack of empathy are impossible for the one to preach if he has a true understanding of the gospel. If you understand the gospel rightly, if you realize what it's done for your own soul, you should preach it with humility and with grace towards the outsider. And this is obviously something that we need to hear in a lot of cases, because it can be very tempting for us in a larger part of evangelicalism. It can be very problematic for us, and because, quite frankly, we live in such an arrogant age, don't we? It's something that we see around us, and humans haven't changed by any stretch of the imagination. Depravity is still depravity, but in our immediate culture, in our immediate nation, in our time and place right now, Christianity is the old guy's stuff. Everyone's really jaded to Christianity, specifically in our context. You see these stories of missions or missionaries that go to other parts of the country and they've never heard, or other parts of the world, and they never heard anything like this before. This is a brand new thing for them, but you try to witness to somebody here and they're like, I've heard that before. I know about this business. I'm not interested. Some guy wrote a book or an article, or somebody told me something once and now I know everything, or I watched a Netflix documentary. I got that one time that demonstrated that Christianity is worthless. We've heard it before. That's the culture that we live in now. So there's a bit of a jadedness to our current culture, and so it can be tempting for us to bring down a hammer without grace, thinking that's what people need. And they do need a hammer. This gospel is very much a convicting and breaking power. It breaks the soul. It convicts the soul. It causes repentance. And it's something that we need to preach hard truth in this day and age, but also realize that you can look at the context here. Paul is in a very hostile situation towards the gospel. He lives in a day and age when there's open antagonism and open persecution of gospel preaching people. It is absolutely hated by the vast majority of power and authority in his day. And in the midst of that, while he sits in prison, he can say, "Your words need to be gracious. Your words need to be seasoned with salt, even while they hate you. You need to have this salt-like graciousness to your words." So even Paul in his situation, which is much worse than our culture and time right now, requires this of the gospel presentation. So the question then arises, so what do we say when we say, "Let your words be gracious"? What does that mean? Okay, so if we follow that, what does it mean to speak graciously? Does it mean that we're just speak nicely and smile all the time? Does it mean that we're just really pleasant people, or that we please men? Or how do we define the nature of graciousness? When you walk down the street these days, the definition of grace changes. If you run into anybody and you bump them on the street and say, "What is somebody that's gracious?" It's generally someone who's kind and polite and generous. That's the idea. Is that what Paul means here? Well, there's a couple ways that we need to understand the term grace as it's demonstrated in the New Testament. Obviously, we look at it from a theological perspective. When the New Testament says grace, it's talking about something very specific. It's talking about that which God gives you. So we talked about this in Ephesians, I believe, just this week, where grace is that theological aspect in which you were not supposed to get something, you were not supposed to receive something, but you got it anyway. You got something positive that was not supposed to justifiably be yours. Theological mercy is separate. It is very similar, but it has a nuance where mercy, theologically, is the definition. You were supposed to receive something. You were supposed to get something. You were supposed to be punished or receive something negative, and you didn't get it. You got clemency. You got mercy in that regard. And obviously, that's by far the biggest definition of salvific grace. We're talking about saving grace in that regard, that you... When we see grace generally through the New Testament, 80% of the time it's talking about you are saved by grace. But as we also discussed recently, and as we're going to see right here, that is a big and major factor of grace, but that is not all of grace. Grace goes even beyond salvation that's demonstrated to you. That is a big part of grace that is shown to you, but there's a great amount more of grace that is shown to us throughout the New Testament, in addition to being saved. I'm going to look at one example that further defines specifically grace with speech, that looks for grace and graciousness in dealing with our words and how we speak. And that's specifically the context I looked for in the New Testament. And immediately Ephesians 4 was what came up. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. This is something that's not terribly far off in our Ephesians study. We're going to look at how grace should interact with our words, our speech here. It's important to realize when we turn to Ephesians 25 through 32, this is in the context of believers talking to other believers. That's what's going on in this context. It's not necessarily how we deal with the pagans, how we deal with the outsiders, how we present the gospel. It's more about how we deal with each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, on a daily basis. But still, the principle that you can see here is clear. So, I'm going to start in verse 25 and go through 32 of Ephesians 4. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Now here, get this. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So, this context is fairly straightforward. This is how we are to interact with one another. We discussed this not too terribly long ago in Colossians 3. And we're going to get to it in not too long in our Ephesians study. So it is slightly different in terms of that, but there are several principles here that I want us to note. First, see that he says we are to be truthful to one another in verse 25, that you deal with your neighbor truthfully, that you deal with them honestly. That plays into your speech, into your how you deal with someone else on a dialogue station. It also deals with characteristics like putting away bitterness, put away wrath, put away slander in verse 31. Don't have those characteristics present and apparent when you're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ. Even in verse 32, he calls for this tender-heartedness, that you genuinely care for somebody else, that you genuinely have concern for that, the one receiving, the other one on the other end. But verse 29 is what we're chiefly seeing here, that further defines and elaborates that principle that Paul sets down in Colossians. Ephesians has been such an interpretive tool for interpreting Colossians because it is so similar and yet further illustrates Paul's points in Colossians. And he says in verse 29 that we're to speak to each other only in what builds up. That which builds up, it does good for that person. It gives grace to the one hearing. It is not, as he says, corrupting or damaging, depending on your translation. So we realize we're talking about interbeliever relationships here, but that principle of grateful speech is something that applies not only to the outside world, but also to the church, how we deal with one another. We'll discuss that in coming months. But it's lodged in this exhortation that essentially states this: whoever is hearing, whoever's on the other end, whatever you're saying, whatever you're talking about, should grace that person. It needs to benefit that person. It needs to be there for their good, to improve them, to convict them, to build them up. This is perhaps the best definition of gracious speech in the New Testament. Our words have to grace the other end. They have to benefit and improve the other end. So this is how we can look at this text and say, yes, hard truths still need to be preached. When we say we have to speak with grace, it doesn't mean that we don't speak convicting truths or passionate truths or painful or even unwanted truths. Let me be the first one to say the gospel needs to be preached confidently. It needs to be preached boldly. It is something that we are not ashamed of. We're not in the business of preaching in such a way that is simply nicety, that people need to hear of God's wrath and God's law and that they are in dire need of salvation. But if we're not in the business of doing that to improve somebody, if we're not there to truly care for their well-being on the other end, then we're doing it gracelessly from this text. We're not in the business of simply ripping down souls or corrupting souls to generate strife or wrath for its own sake. We're not here to preach the gospel to demonstrate our own rightness. This is something that is incredibly pragmatic because it comes up all too often. It can be a temptation for me, I know personally, in gospel conversations. When I know I'm right, I know I'm correct, and my response is correct, but I can very easily just want to win the argument. I just want to demonstrate that I am right in the argument. That's what Paul is demonstrating here. We're not in the business of generating our own rightness or earning some political points or generating strife or wrath for its own sake. We're in the business of speaking truth so that God can change their soul. And that's what we're here to do. So this requires speaking with building up, as Paul says, not tearing down. So this is much less a call to your mannerism, to being nice, to your method of speaking. It's not a call to change your tone or change your wording in such a way that it's more appealing, as much more of a mindset. If you're not speaking and you don't have their well-being in mind at the beginning of the conversation and throughout the conversation, it will eventually be graceless. It's for their benefit and their well-being that we speak. Even you can look at the narrative of the gospel, even Christ's most scathing comments that he makes. He writes an entire chapter in which he calls the Pharisees unbelievable roast. He calls them all kinds of business. He calls them sons of hell and whitewashed tombs and vipers of every kind. Even in those situations, Christ does not do that simply to demonstrate that he's right for his own sake or to earn some cheap political debate points. He's doing that to convict their hearts. He's doing that to strike at their heart and their conscience, and so that those that are also listening can understand the truth of what his message is. So, when we speak, we have to be gracious. And this graciousness is an idea in which it means whoever is on the other end is the one you're trying to help, to improve, to benefit from your words. And if that motivates how we speak, and if we maintain that when we have these gospel conversations, that is abiding by Paul's principle here. So it doesn't mean we don't speak real truths and convicting words. We have, from a more reformed mindset, know all too well that the man is totally depraved, that he needs the truth of the gospel. He needs to understand how sinful he is, and he does. And I'm not against that. But if we're there to earn confidence points or debate points or smartness points or do it out of wrath or malice or slander, then we're not doing it graciously, as Ephesians makes clear. This doesn't mean that our words always have to be characterized by smiles and quietness and niceties and people-pleasing. But it does mean that we genuinely care about the person on the other end. We of all people know more than most that words have a lasting impact. People remember your words. People typically remember your negative words, don't they? That's what sticks. And we know, is it marriage, about 50% knowing what not to say. At least that's my general experience. When you know what's going to stick and what's not going to stick, words slip out and bad statements are made. So let us be in the mindset of saying gracious words when we're dealing with the gospel towards the outside. Old 19th century commentator F.B. Hole puts it this way. This is what he says in the comments or the section of Colossians we're in. Words that are not fitly spoken are more often to be deplored than no word being spoken at all. So, let me note that again. Words not fitly spoken are often more deplored than no word being spoken at all. Our words are to always be with grace. Never are we to descend to the censorious or the bitter or the cutting remark. But then on the other hand, our words, while full of grace, are not to aim at simply pleasing men. They are to be seasoned with that which the salt here represents, that pungent quality of truth. As grace and truth were found in our Lord, they should mark those who are his, even characterizing their actions and very words. And if I may offer my own personal thought, just a minute, even if we set scripture aside, just very briefly as something that I've learned in my very small experience, people can tell the difference. People know what this is. People can tell when you're preaching the gospel whether you genuinely care about saving them or whether you're just there to win the debate or win the argument. It's something I'm not good at all, but people know. People can tell when you genuinely wish to help them, to save them, to improve them. So, that's the exhortation. Now I want to look at the illustration. So he says, let your speech always be gracious, having been seasoned with salt. This is clearly an analogy, a metaphor for how our words should appear. So in the Greek here, this is literally to cook something, to prepare something, to season something. It's a metaphor that Paul uses with salt to describe how our words should be towards the general world. As you know, especially in historical context, salt had a lot of purposes, especially when it came to food. Salt was a taste item, but it was not just a taste item. It was not just to improve the taste of your food. It was also used very highly as a preservative. It was also used especially for high perishable goods like meat. So, you know, we know to this day, you leave your food out of the fridge, it's going to go bad in a couple days. Well, imagine living in a situation in a very dry, hot, arid climate where you have meat or you have fresh fruit or veggies, they go bad even faster. It was something that was a big deal that they had to use a lot of salt to maintain. They would take, there's some examples where they had baskets in their house. Some houses had baskets that were just full of salt, and what you would do is you'd take your chunk of meat or whatever, and you just throw it in the basket and kind of flip it around a little bit, and it would just be coated in this coating of salt, and that protected it. That was the idea. And then when you cook it, it has that flavor also. You get your seasoning and your preserving done all at once. There's a couple scholars that even demonstrate, or they show some evidence, not a lot of evidence. This is kind of sketchy, but there's some evidence to show they even knew that it was a rudimentary disinfectant that it was some kind of disinfectant and they put it on wounds and then they saw that the wounds healed better as much as it hurt, that there was something quality of the salt that actually improved disinfecting things and taking care and healing. So salt was extremely common, and salt had a massive amount of purposes throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, in the Roman Empire. But here, in this context, Paul says it's something that's seasoned, something that's prepared with salt. This idea of you cook with it, or it improves that food, or that improves that consummation of whatever it is that you're presenting. So, especially in these particular very arid desert climates, it was something that was very regularly maintained upon their food. But here in this passage, he gives you this idea of seasoning. And the reason he does that is because it distinctly refers to cooking something. So I'm going to look at one other example of this in the New Testament. This word for to season something is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used here, and it's used twice in reference when Christ in Luke 14 and also in Matthew says this statement. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be made salty again?" This is Luke 14:34. So salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, there's your word, how will it be made salty again? Therefore, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So, in this metaphor, how do we look at this? What does this mean about how we should present our speech, our words? If we assume that our words are the meat, if you will, the food, if you will, that thing that is put in front of somebody else, then if we salt them, not only does it improve the taste and the flavor, so to speak, in this metaphor, but it lasts longer in a preserving sense. It has a longer impact. It maintains longer. It survives a lot longer. How well it is maintained. Again, we've said we know that our biting words can last a long time. Our negative words stay with us for a long time. They have that kind of impact. So imagine then our edifying words not only being good to hear, not only improving someone, not only building someone else up, but also they last. They have this impact. They are something that is gracious towards the other person. They are something that is more so flavored with salt as opposed to someone who is graceless, who has no salt. And then instead of that, not only that, but they have an eternal lasting impact. That's the understanding of salt here. So let us be a people that seek to make our words not only build someone up, not only to improve and benefit that person, even if it's a truth they don't want to hear, but in addition to that, it has a long-lasting impact. It's preserved, if you will. It continues. This is a great picture that Paul paints of how salt characterizes grace in our words. And then finally, I want to get to the reasoning behind it, which is in and of itself not only a reason, but a double exhortation in the same verse. So let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So it's implied that this is also the reason or the end result of why you want your salt to be gracing your words, so that you can correctly answer each person, which is in and of itself an additional exhortation. So Paul gives us this last point that we have to bear in mind in our conversations, and it's simply we need to have answers. We need to be ready with replies. This is clearly, again, in the context of this conversation. This particular word in Greek, anakrinomai, has the idea of someone returning judgment or someone judging or assessing or giving you their thoughts, their judgment, if you will, their determination of what your words mean. So you said this to me, here's my return answer. I have determined or judged that this is the best response. That's the idea of this word. So it's already the idea of that dialogue has already happened, that you said something, someone's responded to you, and now you have an answer. As we know very much in gospel conversations, this often happens more and more so, where people have opposition, people have an argument against you. Somebody's read something or thought something or has some idea of why they can demonstrate the wrongness of your belief. This is very reminiscent of another passage in Scripture in 1 Peter. So I'm going to turn very briefly to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is verses 14 and 16, where Peter, the apostle, says this: "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So note again, these two interchange, these two linked concepts appear in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16, that you have to make this defense, you have to reply to somebody, you have to have a prepared defense beforehand, but even there, he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So yes, have your answer. Yes, ready, be ready to respond, but it must be done gently and it must be done respectfully in this text. So again, you see this demonstration, and Paul just simply calls it here grace. Seasoning your words with grace. Same idea. That's the idea. Excuse me, I lost my place in my own sermon notes. So, we're to have a defense ready. We have to be prepared with our answers, with our replies. This idea in Colossians to know how you ought to answer somebody, to prepare beforehand for something, implies this idea of it's premeditated. It's something you thought of before you got to the battlefield. So, soldiers don't load their guns while they're on the battlefield. They load their gun before they get to the front. Their guns are already loaded when it gets there. In the same way, have your bullets, metaphorically, not the best metaphor, but you understand what I'm saying. Be ready before you get to the conversation. Have an understanding and an idea of your response, of your answer, of your reply. This is critical to our gospel witness. We need to be a people that are seeking to study and learn and already have a plan for what speaking the gospel implies and for answering their responses when it comes back. And then note again, as Peter says in Colossians, or as Peter says in chapter 3, to do it with this gentleness, with this respect. So again, we don't do it arrogantly. We don't do it angrily. We don't do it self-righteously. Even in those moments when someone needs to hear something like you're a sinner, that you stand guilty before God, and God's law has been broken by your own wretched soul, even that must be done with gentleness and respect. These are two great characterizations that Peter uses in his particular book. So both Paul and Peter understand this, that speaking the gospel requires this meaningful dialogue that you're going to have with somebody. And when that happens, that we mean to have our reasons, our discussion, our argument prepared to answer those objections when they arise. Now, there's two things that I want to make clear when I say that. The first thing is this. I want to offer two caveats and then I'm going to close. The first one is, we know up front, you're not going to ever technically argue anybody into salvation. We know that's not going to happen. I have tried. It doesn't work. No one's interested. You can argue somebody in circles the world over. And if it's not for the Holy Spirit and the presentation of the gospel, changing and convicting their hearts, nothing's going to happen. You're just beating your head on a brick wall. But that being said, that does not mean that we still do not be prepared with our answer as we are called to do here, as we are called to still be ready to defend our faith, to contend for the faith, as Jude puts it. That we still are called to offer a good and righteous demonstration and answer for the gospel when we're challenged. So, there are some that could argue that, I've heard the argument before, that we simply just need to preach the gospel. We don't really need to have the dialogue as much. We don't need to have all of our arguments in line. We just preach the gospel, and if it misses, that's fine. Go to the next guy and preach the gospel and just keep throwing seeds around. That's a misinterpretation of that parable, but in addition to that, it's a failure to understand what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying there's dialogue, and you need to have your response ready. So that's the first caveat. The second one is this. This doesn't mean either that we all have to become PhDs in apologetics tomorrow, that we have to all become creation scientists and moral philosophers tomorrow so that we have every answer ever thought of in all existence for every argument that's ever made. Even in my experience, especially since in recent years, it feels like the people that I witness to are very atheistic, secular people are the people that I'm getting now, not necessarily any other religion, but just atheism and evolutionism, and you can go down very many rabbit trails. You will find an argument of an argument of an argument of an argument that is way down here, and only three PhDs in the world know about. The DNA that grows on the backs of crystals in certain situations, something ridiculous. It doesn't mean we have to have every answer in our heads all the time. It is very much an acceptable answer for us to say, I don't know, but I can find out. Or I don't know, or I am not sure of, but I can get back to you with the answer when I get it. That's great. Please do that. That doesn't mean we have to all have PhDs tomorrow, but it does mean that we have to study the scriptures and study the word and be prepared with our defense. I want to give one great example, and then I'm going to close. I used to have some friends of mine in Louisville who made a practice of what they would do. It was some seminary guys, and they'd go out to mosques. It was a bunch of them. They'd go to various mosques across town, and they would walk up, and they'd say, we're Christians, and we want to learn about Islam. And it was a gospel in. That was their, they were trying to get some gospel conversations happening. And sometimes it went great, and sometimes it didn't. But even when it didn't, and when they were stumped, they learned. And they came back the next time with the right answer. So over time, they learned the correct responses. They learned how to counter the arguments. Sometimes it yielded fruit, and sometimes it didn't. But they considered more of their response. They had ready replies when they came back the next time. So that's a fantastic example of this passage. So I want us to close with these two thoughts. The first one is, when we speak, we have to be gracious. We have to truly seek to build the other person up, to benefit that person, and care about the receiver. And when that motivates how we speak, that is the grace and the salt that Paul's talking about here. And then, secondly, we need to be ready for when the objections come. And when we do, we have to be prepared with answers, with truth, and with right, correct, appropriate answers. And we need to do it with grace, and we need to do it rightly. So let us take care to study the scriptures and the word of God so that we are prepared when that happens. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we want to come before you and thank you that you have made us instruments in your kingdom. That, Lord, in your sovereignty and in your grace, you have made us the conduit by which the gospel is proclaimed throughout your kingdom. And Lord, I pray you would use us to that effect, that we would be a people that pray for these opportunities, that have the ability to speak when this comes, that we rely upon you when these opportunities arise. And Lord, that we would do it wisely and graciously, Father, that we would preach the truth, and that we would preach the truth in love, seeking to benefit those who are called to be your children. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.